Father, as we just heard, your word is living and active. And we thank you, living word, Jesus Christ, that you are living and active. And we ask that you would be active in our lives, that you would transform us by your word, Jesus, and by your presence, to come and do a work in us and through us for your glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask. And we pray, come Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. You all doing okay out there? Just let me know if I need to get a burn barrel started down here at the front, and we can rotate. I'm just kidding. But seriously, welcome back, ladies. I know many of you were on the retreat this weekend, and I hope and did pray that it would be a refreshing time for you all, a good time of connection. But welcome back again this morning. All right, we'll do a little quiz starting off today. I think you know the answers. If you were born between the years 1946 to 1964, you are a boomer, yes. From 1965 to 1980, you are a Xer. 1981 to 1996, you are a millennial. You may already know this. Psychologist Jean M. Twenge wrote the book entitled iGen, and this was back in 2017. She fits in iGen between the years 1995 to 2004. In the introduction, I'll give you the full book title. It is iGen, Why Today's Super Connected Kids Are Growing Up Less Rebellious, More Tolerant, Less Happy, and Completely Unprepared for Adulthood, and What That Means for the Rest of Us. Just a short title. Well, she tells in the introduction, again, a story of a middle school girl named Athena, who lives in Houston, Texas. When asked about being out of school for the summer, Athena reported that she spent most of the summer hanging out by herself in her room on her phone. Athena said, quote, I would rather be on my phone in my room watching Netflix than spending time with my family. That's what I've been doing most of the summer. I've been on my phone more than I've been with actual people. That's just the way her generation is, she says. And again, quote, she says, we don't have a choice. We didn't have a choice to know any life without iPads or iPhones. I think we like our phones more than we like actual people, close quote. Especially during the summer, is Athena, this middle school girl, able to feel like she is the master of her own universe due to her devices? Because it sounds like from the comfort of her room with her phone, she's got the whole world in her hands. For those of you who didn't grow up in the church, that's a reference to a song. And it's, he's got the whole world in his hands, referring to God. It's actually one of the best-selling, I looked it up, songs, gospel songs of all time. Did you know that? I did not know that. Anyway, that's an additional random fact. But maybe this brings up the story in Athena's statements a broader question. And let me ask you, have we as a people, generally speaking, as a culture, become more self-centered, self-reliant, self-absorbed, more committed to self-determination, self-expression, and being self-assured, building our own self-esteem, more focus on our self-actualization? Have we become more self-obsessed? More than ever, are we focused, preoccupied, and consumed with ourselves? Is the social critic Christopher Lash correct when he writes, quote, self-absorption, defines the moral climate of contemporary society. We have read, and we will see, a desire to be the master of our own universe is not something that is new. A desire for preeminence, meaning a desire for superiority, to make ourselves the ultimate priority, is by no means new. We are in ordinary time, this green season, a time where the precious, Spirit-empowered people of God are reminded, encouraged through color, symbol, scripture, and song, oriented to what life in God's kingdom as his people looks like. What does Jesus have to say about our proclivity toward, I will use a different word, pride? I want to look at Mark chapter 10 this morning that Deacon Josh just read to us. And if you would like to open your Bibles, you can. There should, again, be one in front of you in the pew. And we will begin in verse 35. But let me bump up right before our passage. Before what we read today, we have Jesus telling his disciples what his mission is and what will happen to him. As the heading in your Bible probably indicates, this would be the third time that Jesus foretells his humiliation. This is verse 34. His death, that he will be turned over to the chief priests and the scribes, and that they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And we see again that the disciples don't get it. We notice here that the third time is not the charm. Jesus will give the example of total self-emptying love for the sake of the world, giving his disciples a picture of the cost of their own discipleship, which he has said emphatically in Mark 8:34. He says what? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, that is, laying down your own prerogatives, and take up his cross and follow me. Verse 35, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. The Christian life is a call to step out of ourselves, out of our desire to build our own kingdoms, out of a demand for security, for our own comfort and convenience, and having the power and ultimate control, into a life of trust. As I'm sure you already know. And so verse 35 is where our gospel reading again begins. And we begin with what? The most bold and brazen brotherly request. Certainly a self-centered request. James and John, those in the inner circle of Jesus, they conveniently left out Peter because blood is thicker than water. And they approach Jesus with a question. And if you read it, the wording seems a bit coercive. Verse 35, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And what's Jesus' initial response? He says, okay, in essence, what do you want me to do for you? They simply want to know if they can get the COO, you know, the chief operating officer, and the CEO, chief executive officer, positions in the near future. Or perhaps maybe dual vice president roles, I'm not really sure. They are clearly asking for rank, position, and power. In essence, can we have royal authority to sit on your right and on your left? They were just coming off the experience of the transfiguration. They were there, they saw it, and they are headed to the royal city that is Jerusalem. And evidently thinking, I guess this is a good time for us to try and secure our spots. Jesus then asks them a question for following. Before this, they obviously handed Jesus their CV, just like any other interview. And as you know, it's basically all fishing experience. They were running a local fishing operation. They did have some leadership know-how with Dad and collaborated with him in the family business. And they were in the best apprenticeship program with Jesus and the other apostles. So they had really good references. But still grossly underqualified, Jesus in his kindness does not mention the CV or its formatting issues because they didn't even have Word, Microsoft Word. Verse 38, Jesus asked them a question regarding a cup and baptism. They want to share in messianic glory, but Jesus highlights suffering, his suffering. The path that they don't seem to be getting that leads to glory. Humiliation before exaltation or cross before crown. The cup in the Old Testament has various implications. There is a cup of blessing. There is also a cup of divine wrath and judgment. We know Jesus would vicariously, that is to say, on our behalf, would take the judgment of God upon himself. And we read this in Isaiah 53:5, especially this morning. And the baptism he would bear is one of being plunged or overwhelmed or swamped by suffering. This is what Jesus would experience at the cross. And he states this in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. James and John, in this question, they will not suffer the same way Jesus suffers, in this messianic, redemptive sense. And although different, they will suffer. And Jesus affirms this in verse 39. Their road of discipleship following Jesus will inevitably lead them to suffering, their own suffering. In verse 40, Jesus tells them that those who will reign in glory to his right and his left, what? Is something that his Father has prepared. It's not for him to give. I think it's interesting as they request to be on his left and right, in keeping with Jesus' emphasis here on suffering, that there will soon be those who will be on and placed on his left and his right. But not disciples in a place of honor, but robbers in a place of crucifixion. Let me pause for some questions for us. How do we do when people step ahead of us in line? How do we respond when we are cut off in traffic? You could hold up a gesture as far as what you do, but that wouldn't be appropriate for this context. When we sense that someone is putting their preferences over our own, again, stepping in front of us, jockeying for position, trying to elbow us out. Is it fair to say we oftentimes get ticked? We get angry, or we get irritable, or indignant? This is what the other disciples felt. The word here means they felt a violent irritation. How dare James and John put in their request and try to push us out? and compete with the rest of us. They are selfish and so self-centered. The other disciples feel, well, diminished. And we will not be outdone. Do we feel like this a lot? Irritation over other people trying to get ahead? Do you find yourself resentful many times? Do you feel like you are not meeting a cultural standard of success? And by the way, social media fuels this. This is what author Elaine Day Button has deemed, quote, status anxiety. Our lives feel chronically diminished by the success or the happiness of others. Status anxiety, according to psychologist Richard Beck, is why we find modern life so exhausting. Because we are competing for dignity. We believe our success, our position, our accumulated power, our status, our jobs perhaps, give us dignity. I have to work hard to make myself lovable, acceptable, and worthy. The higher up on the rung, the more valuable I become. Do we believe this? I think largely we do. What happens next in our text? Jesus addresses everyone, all the disciples. Why? Because they don't understand. It's not just James and John. He says, all right, guys, bring it in, huddle up, let's talk. This is verse 42. And he says something to this effect. It is common knowledge, gentlemen, that those who look like they have absolute power, or those who have the most power, in the first century, this would be Gentiles, they are known to be oppressive. They're exploitive, and they flaunt their authority. They are those who are self-promoters, bless you, and those who are into self-aggrandizing. This is a terrible and bad thing. And you feel this. You know this. It's gross. Jesus doesn't say that. I'm adding that. Jesus brings this way of leadership or this way of leading to their attention. Because this type of leadership is what they despised, but they were imitating it. Are we also holding up and trying to imitate this worldly standard of success, measuring our worth against others who seem to be just a little bit ahead of us or above us? Verses 43 and 44. Jesus flips the script, as it were. Leaders, all of you, what does it look like for you to move through the world in a way that is in keeping with my kingdom? The movement and shape of leading and love is, according to Jesus, service. The movement and shape of leading and love is service. Chiefly, we see this in the cross. You make it your aim to promote others' dignity over your own. If I have a position, I'm using that position and whatever power comes with it for your flourishing and enhancing your dignity. Walk the way of being a servant. This is the way of living and leading. The other way, again, this is verse 43, exploiting and selfish ambition. It shall not be this way with you if you're my disciples. If you want to be great, it's backwards. You need to be a servant. Verse 44, Jesus goes on, he puts a finer point on it. Your life, if you want to actually share in my glory, and that's what James and John wanted, this is their request, to have glory. Again, you need to become a servant. Among you, among us, the people of God, this is Philippians 2, we repent of selfish ambition and vain conceit. And I do what? I consider you better than myself. The vocation of the Christian is that of a household servant whose life is totally oriented not to themselves but to the interest of others. And we don't serve for recognition. What? This is the call of Christ to us as citizens of the kingdom of God. A way of living that is absolutely contrary to the values of this world, and might I say, the propensity of our own hearts. Verse 45, we might ask, why do this? Why move outside of ourselves, unlike Athena, out of our bedrooms, out of the world we create and fabricate and can control on our devices? The world where we attempt to gain worth and esteem, why do this? Because Jesus is the one who is worthy of all glory, power, and honor. And he calls you to come serve as he did, as he gave up his life, as he says here, for many and for you. I'm committed because of Christ to cultivating, nurturing, and caring about your dignity. Hear this, because I am firm in the dignity, value, steadfast love, and stability that I have in Jesus and the sacrifice and suffering he endured to redeem me. Can we say that? I am committed, again, because of Christ, to cultivating, nurturing, and caring about your dignity more than my own. Because I'm firm in the dignity, value, steadfast love, and stability that I have in Jesus and his sacrifice and what he endured on my behalf. Any of our ability to serve and suffer, to relinquish the need for power and prestige, is all because of Jesus. And the good news, the gospel is he will share with me his glory. He will. We have inheritance in him. We don't have to compete for it. We don't have to put it in our order for it like James and John. He gives it to his children without cost. This is his good grace that he has lavished upon us through faith. So, beloved people of God, like Jesus, him who you serve, give your life as well to a lost, weary, and worn out world for his glory. And we all said, Amen.